Wednesday evening, we'll be in Psalm 37 again. We've arrived at verse 6, so if you come early enough, or if in your own private devotions you'd like to prepare your heart, we're in Psalm 36, resuming at verse 6. Psalm 37, beginning at verse 6 this Wednesday evening. We have our men's class in the morning, 7:30 in Matthew 27. Turn your Bibles to Genesis in the 14th chapter. Genesis 14. One time in which we can be quite vulnerable to a fall is after we have achieved some success, or we've come to a point where there has been a degree of enlightenment in our Christian life. Maybe God has been doing some special things in your life and some lights have come on and you now understand some truths that you've not understood before. Or perhaps you have been successful by the grace of God in resisting a specific temptation and there has been a very definite victory in your life. I'm reminded of an experience in the life of one of the apostles who had something like that in Matthew 16, where Peter, out of all the disciples, he breaks through with some real insight. Now, granted, God gives him that insight, but Peter comes forth and says and identifies Christ, and this is recorded in Matthew 16:16, and Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art Christ, the Son of the living God." The Lord had asked them, "Who are men saying that I am?" And the Lord commended Peter for that. Now, that was an extraordinary for him to say that. The others perhaps had some ideas, but Peter breaks right through and makes a magnificent statement. But then when you come right on over to the, same chapter, 16, in verse 21, 22, after Peter has said that he was the Christos, the Son of the living God, then in verse 21 it says that from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things from the hands of the elders, chief priests, scribes, and be killed and raised again the third day. Now, guess what? Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." That can't happen to you. Do you realize what he's saying? He is really denying the truth that he's confessed previously. Now he's denying it. For he's trying to keep Christ from going to the cross. That's why Christ was so stern with him. He said, "Get behind me, Satan." For at that point in time, Peter was identifying with the plan of Satan to keep Christ from the cross. So here's an example of one who has extraordinary insight, but then soon after, extraordinary failure. Is that necessary? Is failure necessary? After a continued time of obedience, is it necessary to have a relapse, to fall? You can be quite vulnerable after you have obtained some insight and have been successful in the plan of God. In Genesis 14, beginning at verse 17, you have an example of how faith works subsequent to a victory and has prepared for the victory, the aftermath of the victory. We have the case of Abram's refusal to compromise. Last Sunday night, we saw the action of the battle. We saw in the first 16 verses of Abram's rescue of Lot. And it's an illustration of Galatians 6, 1 and 2, on how to help to restore a fallen brother. Now, I can't think of many more practical kinds of truth, because I would be willing to say that probably in the immediate sphere of influence of practically everyone here tonight, get this now, within your immediate sphere of influence, there's probably a fallen brother. I don't mean necessarily somebody in your family, though that may be the case. there's probably somebody near you, a believer, who has been tripped up. Now, Abram gives you a good illustration of that principle that's stated in Galatians 6, 1 and 2. And I took you through the principles involved. But now after Abram has rescued his nephew Lot, if you look on this map, you will remember the episode. The Eastern Confederacy has come in. They have swept down the King's Highway east of the Jordan River Valley, down to the east of the Dead Sea, sweep south and then west out to Kadesh, then come back up toward the east and north to the Vale, to the Valley of Siddim, where they engaged in a battle with the confederacy of the kings in that vicinity, Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah. They defeated them, and with them they took loot, they took Lot and his family and others, and they swept to the north and they're found at Dan. Abram is ready. He takes his men, some of his allies, and leaves Hebron, moves to the north rapidly, overtakes this invading army, takes them by surprise at night, routs them, and they go as far as Damascus and even beyond, and they're utterly defeated. Verse 17 is where we resume, and I've entitled verses 17 through 24, Abram's refusal to compromise, or Abram's recognition of the sovereignty of God. Then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer, and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. The king's valley is probably very close to Jerusalem. Some have even suggested that it could be the Kidron Valley out to the east of the city. But wherever it may have been, it was apparently very close to Salem or Jerusalem in that area. Now, the king of Sodom comes out. Actually, there are two kings who come out. Quite a contrast. Study all its own. The king of Sodom and the king of Salem. The king of Salem is a man by the name of Melchizedek. Verse 18, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now, he was a priest of God Most High. Now, what he is doing is a very practical thing. This isn't a communion service. There was no communion service at this time in history. He's bringing out provisions. This is the food wagon that's coming out. It is an expression of hospitality. It is an expression of thankfulness to Abram and what his men have done. For they have done a favor to not only Lot and his family, but they have done a favor to all in that region by helping to stabilize it. And word is undoubtedly going to spread of the strength of Abram and his allies and create for them all more safety or greater freedom, so it's for their benefit. So it's an expression of hospitality. It's food upon return. It is friendship. These are the very practical things involved in the food and wine that he brings out, the bread and wine. Now, something of Melchizedek. We'll get back to the king of Sodom in a minute, but let's look at this man, Melchizedek. Melchizedek, his name means king of righteousness. It's a compound word. King of righteousness. The city Salem is Jerusalem. Salem, the Hebrew word shalom, is peace, city of peace. Now, there are all kinds of subsurface truths, I think, behind these words, but let's stay with the immediate facts. He says that he was a priest. This is the first mention of a priest in Scripture. We're not going to study priest at this point in time. We'll pick that up a little later, but you can become familiar with the word in the Hebrew, for it is the word looks like this in the Hebrew. It's K-O-H-E-N, Kohen. You know anybody named Cohen? Well, that's derived from Kohen, priest. Some have suggested that people who, those who are called Cohen, last name, that maybe they're even, they have their ancestry tied in with the priestly family. But that's it. Kohen. What is a priest? He is a representative of man to God. Now, a prophet is a representative of God to man. There's an important distinction there. The prophet comes forth and says, "Thus saith the Lord." So he represents God to people. The priest comes to God and represents the people before the Lord. Now, this is a priest of the Most High God. This is El Elyon. We'll look at that phrase in just a bit. He's a believer. Now, this has to me been always rather extraordinary, that you just come across a person of this influence, this status, and he comes out, he is a believer, and has apparently such importance. Abram recognizes his status and offers him a tithe. That would be, he recognizes the God of Melchizedek, who is his God as well, and he recognizes the validity of Melchizedek's priesthood as a representative of people before God. He's a king priest. And as a king priest, he has some special significance later on in time. This man Melchizedek, though so very little is said of him here, he becomes so important in the plan of God that 900 years later, David mentions him. And you can see this in Psalm 110 and verse 4. 1,000 years later, by the writer of Hebrews, Hebrews 5, well, about 9 times in Hebrews he's mentioned. And I could spend the rest of the evening taking you through Hebrews, the 7th chapter, to show you what that says about Melchizedek. I've chosen not to take a full time on Melchizedek. I'm going to try to package it up, a real quick gift package for you. Melchizedek comes on the scene as a king priest. He, therefore, is picked up by the New Testament writer, the writer of Hebrews, and he becomes a type of Jesus Christ. A type is an Old Testament person, place, or thing that has been designed by God to foreshadow a New Testament person, place, or thing. Melchizedek is a person, an historical person. He was a king. He was a priest. I do not believe that he was Christ himself. This is not a Christophany. He was a very real person in time, in space, in history. But he becomes significant as a type because there is something about him being a king and priest, but yet at the same time, there is nothing in the narrative about his genealogy. That is important. In order for one to have the status of king and priest, you have to prove with documentation, you've got to show your pedigree. Show me your family tree. What right do you have to the throne? What right do you have to the priesthood? That's crucial. The writer of Hebrews picks up the priest concept and shows that the silence of the narrative about Melchizedek in the Old Testament makes Christ, or Christ is then like Melchizedek as a priest. The argument of the writer of Hebrews there in the 6th chapter, beginning back in the 5th chapter, is that the Aaronic priesthood, or Christ, is superior to the Aaronic priesthood. And it says Christ is a priest like Melchizedek, not like the Aaronic priest of Israel later. Christ is superior to the Levitical priesthood. And he takes Melchizedek and says, Christ is like Melchizedek. Here comes Melchizedek. There's nothing in the narrative of his mother and his father. There's no record of his birth. There's no record of his death. He comes on, he's off. The fact that the narrative is silent about that is picked up by the writer of Hebrews and said that now therefore Christ is like Melchizedek. Because Christ is a priest. He is not like the Levitical priest. Because Christ has no beginning. He has no end. See, the silence of the narrative is an illustration of the eternity of Jesus Christ as a priest. That is why he has a superior priesthood. Levitical priesthood is inferior to the priesthood of Christ. Well, we've gone to Hebrews on that, and there are other things involved in quite in detail in the 7th chapter. But let's come back to Melchizedek as he appears here. Here he is, this man whose name means King of Righteousness, a believer, And it shows you this, lest you think that Abram's the only believer on the face of the earth at 2000 B.C. Catch this, that God has his people scattered here and there and in some unlikely places, but the Bible, I remind you, is not a book written to tell us about every believer who's ever lived. And you could become just a little concerned, I guess, when you read the Old Testament or you study history. You say, well, where were believers 3,000 B.C., 2,500 B.C.? Were there just these few, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, their families, just believers in Israel? No, there were thousands of believers who were Gentiles in Old Testament times. And the truth of the Lord and his salvation was not something limited to one or two families. And here's an example of that. Here's Melchizedek, a believer, a king, and a priest. Now, we come to the statement of Melchizedek, verse 19. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High." We should look at that statement about God. What is he ascribing to deity? As we work our way through Genesis, we are going to spend time with these names for God. You learn them well. The names of God communicate something about his character. We know God in different ways. One way in which we may know about the character of God is through the names by which he's chosen to reveal himself. On the one hand, he is called here El. It looks like this in Hebrew. It's translated here, God, El. And it's the word for God that emphasizes his omnipotence. He is the God all-powerful. He is an idol-smashing God. He is the God who sits supreme. This is God omnipotent, El. Then it says that he is the God Most High. And that is Elyon. Elyon, or supreme. So his emphasis in that, he is the God of strength, the God Most High. And in verse 22, we're really going to stack them up there. He is Yahweh, Lord, God, El, Most High, Elyon. Yahweh, El, Elyon. He is the covenant God of his people, all-powerful, supreme God above all else. So that is with whom Melchizedek is associated as a believer, and that is whom Abram is associated as a believer. What does that say to the king of Sodom? Is his God El Elyon, the supreme God? Is God the gods of the Canaanites? These idols of stone? These false gods? I'll tell you what he's doing here. The issue is being made clear. And Abram has an ally in Melchizedek. Abram's not about to compromise with the king of Sodom and take anything from him. Watch it emerge here. Blessed be Abram, the God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Takes us back to Genesis 1. He's the one who created the heavens and the earth. Blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And then he, that is Abram, gave him one-tenth of all. That demonstrated Melchizedek's superiority to Abram. By the fact that Abram gave him one-tenth, this was a demonstration of the rank that Melchizedek had above Abram. That's important because the writer of Hebrews picks that point up in Hebrews 7 and shows them another way in which Christ is superior to the Levitical priesthood. You know how? It's like this. Because from whom did the Levitical priesthood descend? Abram. The Levitical priesthood, therefore, was in the sperm bank of Abram. All of Abram's descendants on that spot are pictured by the writer of Hebrews, and particularly the Levitical priesthood, because you see they were potentially there in Abram. And when he offers that tenth, the writer of Hebrews says, the Levitical priesthood offer a tenth, a tithe themselves to Melchizedek. He's a greater priest. And he says, Christ is like Melchizedek. He is the eternal priest. The Levitical priesthood, that's over. It's temporary. Served its function. Let's come back to this passage. So he gave him a tenth. By the way, I don't see any precedent here. Some like to say, here we are. This is the pattern for New Testament giving. Abram gave to Melchizedek a tithe. Now, listen, I have no axe to grind. If you give a tenth, that's all right. And as a matter of fact, you might be giving more faithfully than a lot of other folks. So, I am not slapping you on the wrist. If you give a tenth, that's fine. You just have to be clear and sure and right on why you give a tenth and not 9 or 11 or 12 or 15 or 20 or whatever percent. Because that isn't legislated. If that is by your choice out of obedience and love for the Lord, and you recognize your liberty to give anything on the scale according to your income, all right. But this certainly is no precedent for it. It just says that he gave a tenth. It was a cultural precedent. It wasn't something that was specially divinely communicated either. But it does have spiritual significance here. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, now we have the contrast. Give the people to me and take the goods for yourself. The goods here would be the cattle, the weapons, the garments, the gold, the silver, all the loot. This was customary in this in that time in history for a man to suggest that kind of bargain. Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have sworn to Yahweh, El Elyon, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong, we might say, I'm not even going to take a shoestring. Or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich, you, king of Sodom. Now, Abram anticipated something in the character of Sodom, the king of Sodom here. He didn't pitch his tent towards Sodom. He knew what the Sodomites were like. And though the king of Sodom was all sweetness and light here, I'm so grateful. You've done such a great thing. Listen, character can look right through all kinds of emotionalism and cut, slice right through it and see the issue. He's not swayed by that. And that's the subtlety of a compromise. Sweetness. Somebody comes and they want you to do this, and let's all get together in the name of brotherhood and love and sweetness and light. I'll take nothing except, he says, what the young men have eaten, share, and the share of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their share. He didn't force his convictions on them. That's interesting. Didn't force his convictions on this matter, on his allies, and only the rations that they deserve. Now, will you do this just for a minute? I want to walk back through this very quickly, and I see at least four or five principles here on this matter of resistance to compromise, and I'm going to try to tie this back in with Abram's rescue of Lot as an illustration of the restoration of a brother. So I'm going to try to put a whole picture together here. All right, here we go. The first principle that we'll need to notice is that Abram's temptation here comes after a decisive victory. I said that in my opening remarks. Abram's temptation to compromise comes after a decisive victory. He's tempted to compromise. This was the same kind of temptation that Lot faced when he looked out over the valley down toward the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. But what did Lot do? He compromised. He moved in their direction to become a participant in their prosperity. Listen, friend. You're better off not being monetarily prosperous if it's going to cost you part of your soul. And it may cost you that. Now watch it. Abram refused. Now Abram was he wasn't poverty stricken, but he knew who would take care of him. And he did not need to do what Lot did. Does that remind you of something in Galatians 6:2? Doesn't? Let me refresh your memory on Galatians, when it says, when you restore a fallen brother, what should you watch out for? It says, brethren, if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such an one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to yourselves, lest you too be tempted. Was Abram tempted? He sure was. And as a matter of fact, with the same kind of temptation. Exactly. A little more subtle. I mean, it was fitted to his circumstances. So Abram's temptation came after a decisive victory, and by nature it was the same kind that Lot faced and succumbed to. The temptation was that of gaining material wealth through an alliance with the idolatrous and immoral Sodomites. That was the area of temptation. To gain material wealth through a compromise with the idolatrous and immoral Sodomites. Watch out for strings attached to gifts that come from the ungodly. You have to be careful from whom you receive gifts. It may be a Trojan horse. So a gift is, they say you can't look a gift horse in the mouth. You'd better. You'd better look it over. Are there strings attached? What is Abram really resisting here? Well, let's go a little further and see. Secondly, Abram had already thought through the matter beforehand. This is doctrine that prepared him for this. He didn't have to go off and have a retreat to decide what to do here. He'd already thought it through, and doctrinally he was prepared. Abram had already thought through the matter before, and he was prepared. He was made ready for this temptation. He had a knowledge of God's sovereignty. Now, true, I think Melchizedek had helped him considerably by what he said. Blessed be Abram, the God Most High, El Elyon, sovereign God. What did that remind Abram of? My God is El Elyon. I'm not going to compromise my identification with him and make it look as if I have some of my prosperity has been contributed by Baal, the Baalim, the gods of the Canaanites. And you can see the king of Sodom and others around him trying to tie that on to Abram. Abram's prosperous and doing well, and say, well, you know, our gods have really been good to Abram, for we have contributed to him. We have given him this and that. Abram avoided it. Thirdly, Abram successfully resisted covetousness. If he were going to experience prosperity, God would send it. He resisted covetousness. He wanted it to be known that God alone was his source of blessing, and if he were going to be considered monetarily prosperous, God would be the one who will monetarily prosper him. He didn't need any help from the ungodly. And for Abram was greatly concerned for the honor of the Lord. That's what Abram's concerned about here. He was greatly concerned for the honor of the Lord. He did not want to make the same mistake here that he had made in Egypt. What had he done in Egypt? He had gone to Egypt and had been an embarrassment to Yahweh, to El Elyon, the supreme God. You worship El Elyon? And you're down here lying about this, your wife, and telling us this is your sister? Can't El Elyon protect you? I mean, if you've got the supreme God, why are you down here trying to finagle and lie and go behind the scenes and maneuver, manipulate to protect yourself? Can't El Elyon protect you if that's your God? We Christians can be rather pitiful, can't we, at times? El Elyon's our God, but we get in a scrape and we want to try to manipulate, or we're tempted to. We want to try to play God and set up providence. We want to try to force a door. We want to convince ourselves God's leading a direction, and we start banging through doors. We start pressing. So Abram was greatly concerned for the honor of the Lord. He did not want to cast a bad reflection on the character of God, the God that he was called to proclaim. He did not want to undermine his testimony in Canaan. Therefore, he refused to compromise with the king of Sodom. God had promised all the land in Canaan to Abram. Abram didn't need any help from the king of Sodom. As a matter of fact, the land in which the king of Sodom lived had already been promised to Abram. Why did he need to enter into any alliance with the Canaanites? And five, Abram acknowledged his indebtedness to the Lord by offering this tithe to Melchizedek. He acknowledged his indebtedness to the Lord by giving this tithe to Melchizedek. He met the king of Salem first, then he meets the king of Sodom. But in meeting the king of Salem, God used Melchizedek to prepare Abram for the biblical decision that he's got to make, for the moral decision that he's got to make. Make sure you always meet the king Melchizedek before you meet the king of Sodom. Make sure that you what can be a lot of deceptive situations in the world. It can be a temptation for advancement or for money or for a friendship, whatever it might be, but watch it. So Abram successfully resists. He acknowledges indebtedness to the Lord. Now we're ready for 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Fear, do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." A vision. Have you ever had a vision? I never have. Are you disappointed? I'm not. What is a vision? What's it for? This is the first occurrence of a vision in the Scripture. And it's used here to encourage Abram and to clarify God's will and purpose for him, to provide additional promises in light of the promise that he's already been given, but basically to reinforce a previous promise. Subject: the biblical doctrine of visions. I think this is necessary because you will meet, and you may be tempted to think that if another person can have a vision, or that you may have had one. I've talked to some Christians who I thought should have known better, and they tell me they've had a vision. Well, I don't want to make it rain on their parade immediately, so I just listen and I try to interpret probably what might have happened. You do have to do this, don't you? People can, they can mislabel a real experience. This is possible. They may have something in technicolor, and they may hear something, and they may see something. But they might call it a vision, but it isn't. Now, they may have heard and said something, but this can be explained by certain psychological phenomena. Why don't we take a brief run through this matter of the biblical doctrine of visions? In my counseling experience, I have had a few along the way who seem to like to lay a lot of claim on some vision. As a matter of fact, they want to lay claim to a vision as being a turning point in their life when they've had to make a crucial decision, like the Lord came to them and told them to go and to move to 3536 Elm Street. Now, right away, you can be sure that something is tragically wrong when they are laying claim to leading on a case like that. But why do we analyze this thing of vision? Are visions real? Are we knocking visions? Well, we'd better not, because visions have been a very genuine part, important part of God's economy. Why don't we run through it rather quickly and see what the Bible says about visions, what it is, how it works. Number one, the very first thing that we have to do is to try to get a definition of a vision. I define it in this way. It's a special state of mind whereby one is able to receive supernatural information. It's a special state of mind whereby one is able to receive supernatural information. It's a means of divine revelation, is what it is. It's not like a dream, though sometimes the two shade off into one another. A vision can be like a dream. But more often, a vision occurs in waking hours, though you do see it in hours of sleep. It is an experience of a person when they have control of their faculties to a certain extent, but their mental faculties are so affected that they are heightened to new senses, and they can pick up this phenomena. It's like getting out a special kind of antenna to pull in this special experience. And the Bible always uses the word, and I'm not going to take you through all the vocabulary words, but you could boil them all down to two words, the Hebrew word and the Greek word. In the Old Testament, there are four different Hebrew words, but basically all of them are derived from verbs that mean to see, as well as the Greek word that's translated vision means to see. So it's something that the mind's eye sees. It's an audio-visual experience. It has color. It has sound. You can see that in the Revelation John's revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ. He sees, he hears, and it's quite vivid. So it's an audio-visual experience. So it's a special state of mind whereby one is able to receive supernatural information. And as I've said, all the vocabulary words in the Greek and the Hebrew have in common this one thing, seeing. So therefore it refers to something that is perceived by the mind's eye. And it's a very real thing they see. And the things in the visions are things taken from life, like trees and the ocean and animals and things like this, people. But then they're brought into the vision and they have special significance. Secondly, visions were primary means of revelation to the prophets. They were primary means of revelation to the prophets. As El, God, would speak to the prophets, one of the techniques that he would use would be a vision. This is mentioned in a number of passages. Numbers chapter 12, verse 6. Proverbs 29:18, where there is no vision, the people are unrestrained. And since the vision was the means of, one of the means of God communicating his word to prophets, that's tantamount to saying, without the word, there is no restraint. So visions were a very important part of the prophetic ministry. Isaiah 1:1, the vision of Isaiah, which he saw. These visions came to the writing prophets as well as to the non-writing prophets. But they were something very special, and that's important. We square that away right out, that you cannot throw around this word vision just promiscuously. It was a very special kind of means of communicating. Of course, there were other ways. A vision, there were dreams. God used them. He used angels at times to communicate. He also used an audible voice on occasions, sometimes an inner voice, an inaudible voice. He, on one occasion, he used the direct writing in the stone with his finger in the Ten Commandments. Sometimes he even used an animal, the exception rather than the rule, but he used a donkey on one occasion to communicate. So God had various means of communicating, of revealing truth. Visions made up a part of this. Thirdly, visions were frequent in certain periods of history. Visions were frequent in certain periods of history. As you lay out the entire plan of God, you can see how there were really vast times when there's no record of a vision, and in other times they become quite frequent. If we can work it this way, from creation to the fall, here, we call the dispensation of innocence, you have no record of any vision there. Then we go from to the dispensation of conscience, to the time from the fall to the flood, you have no revelation or record of any visions in that period in history. Then as you go from there to civil government and the dispensation that ends with the Tower of Babel, you have no record of visions there. Then you come down to the dispensation of promise, concludes with the Exodus, the formation of Israel as a nation. You have Abram and Jacob as having had a vision, but you don't see them as being all that frequent, though they were used. It was used as a technique. Then when you come down to the period dispensation of the law from the Exodus down to the cross, you'll find visions as a rather frequent technique of God revealing himself, like through the prophets, both the non-writing prophets and the writing prophets. This seems to be the most active period of visions right in here. And that's interesting, because when does the canon of Scripture start or the writing process for the canon start? When? Approximately 1500 B.C. at the time of the dispensation, the beginning of the law with Moses, who writes the Pentateuch. And as the beginning of the canon, as it starts, then you have the proliferation of visions. Why? Because it is such as one of the key ways in which God reveals truth. And you find this going over into the dispensation of grace. And you find in the first part of the dispensation of grace, back in Acts in the early chapters, and the last record of one, about chapter 18 of Acts, you find that the visions were used down to this point, but then they stop, and stop when? As the canon of Scripture is closed. That's important to remember. So this is the period where they are most frequent during the writing of the canon of Scripture, though we do find some exceptions prior to that, and there's an exception also down at the end where immediately prior to the second coming of Christ in the millennial kingdom, namely in the tribulation, you're going to find visions used again, Joel chapter 2, verse 28, and Acts 2, which quotes that Joel passage. Old men shall dream dreams, and young men visions, and so on. So there will be the use of visions as a revelatory technique prior to the second coming. But see, you have back here from creation all the way down to promise, what, 500 or 5,000 years plus, and no record of visions. But so don't think that you've got to have visions all of the time. That's a rather lengthy part of the plan of God, and he didn't even use visions. And visions are closely associated with the writing of Scripture. So we can say this then about the frequency of visions, that there's greater frequency when the Bible was being written. There is little or no occurrence when Scripture was not being written, like from creation down to Moses. The 400 years between the Old Testament and the New Testament, no visions, no prophets. That's crucial, because God gave the vision to the prophets. And you have very little in the dispensation of promise, the dispensation we're dealing with now with Abram. Four, visions became infrequent during times of apostasy in Israel's history. Visions became infrequent even during the dispensation of the law. You did not have them occurring all of the time. 1 Samuel 3 and verse 1 indicates that the revelatory technique of visions, speaking by vision, was very rare. 1 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 1. Now, the reason for that is God withdrew his word in times of apostasy. People wouldn't act on it, so he didn't give it to them. God's not going to cast his pearls before swine. You don't act on the word, God withdraws the word. Now, the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord before Eli, and the word from the Lord was rare in those days. Visions were infrequent. The reason the visions were infrequent is that was a revelatory means. That was the way God gave his word. And God will not allow his word to be kicked around under feet and to be ignored and ridiculed. He withdraws it. So as a result, then, you find periods in Israel's history in the dispensation of the law where visions were infrequent. This is also mentioned in Amos chapter 8 and verses 11 and 12, where God says that he will take away his word during the Assyrian invasion. I am going to take my word away. You have ridiculed it. You've rejected it. I'm going to remove it from you. And apostasy always contributes to the loss of God's word. It's happened in the world today. You and I have a hard time appreciating this because the word of God is so accessible. It's so easy to get our hands on. That is because generally there's been an acceptance of this word. But you try to find the word in places where the lights have gone out, so to speak. You try to find the word of God in Iron Curtain countries. You put your life on the line in many cases. It's difficult. And where apostasy has created a loss of freedom, often the word of God is withdrawn. This is mentioned in other passages like Micah 3:6, in Lamentations 2:9, Ezekiel 7, and so on. Five, false visions were received and used by false prophets. You see, somebody could have a vision, and it'd be a false vision. So right away, this will put you on your tiptoes, then, won't it? Just because somebody has a vision, if you even believe that somebody can have a vision today, and I don't, but somebody could even have a vision, sure. That is, they could get in such a state of mind that they can see something and somebody can say something to them. But you've got to measure that. False visions can be communicated by false prophets, Ezekiel 12:24, Deuteronomy 18:20-22. Jeremiah 14:14 refers to a false vision. And Ezekiel 13:7-10. So it is possible for visions to be initiated by demons. Demons can initiate a vision either through indwelling the individual, possession, or perhaps by creating some kind of situation in which they create visual and audio effects, and the person actually sees and hears something. So you've got to watch out for these people who come along and say that they have had a vision and they're going to read your future, these so-called psychics and this parapsychology business that even some colleges and universities are putting into their curriculum and trying to give some sophistication to. That demons can initiate visions. Visions were to be tested how? By the Word of God. 6. Visions were used by God to provide various kinds of revelation. Visions were used by God to provide various kinds of revelation. I would divide the revelation content into 3 areas. When God did give a vision, represent a vision. You could have 3 categories in which he would work. 1, 2, well, I've got 4 here. God could use 3 categories. First of all, he provided through visions immediate encouragement and guidance. This is what you should do. Or as he tells Abram here, do not fear, Abram. And we'll have to go into that, the significance of that, do not fear. What was he afraid of? I mean, you don't get the impression that Abram's afraid of anything from the way he handled himself in battle, do you? What is he afraid of? Well, we'll get that later. And then Acts 9:10, we have the account where God gave specific guidance to Ananias as to how and when he was to meet Paul. And he gave a vision to Paul about Ananias. Then you have an example in Acts 10 where God gave a vision to Peter. And in that vision, it was teaching him something, wasn't it, about the new dispensation, the dispensation of grace, that there's no such thing as clean and unclean meats any longer. Of course, God was preparing him to go to Cornelius and take the gospel to the Gentiles. In Acts 9:16 and Acts 18, God used visions with Paul. He used the vision of a Macedonian man. Probably the vision, the man was someone he had seen or like someone he had seen on the streets that day in the marketplace. But then God, by the Spirit, affected his state of mind that he saw a man in this vision. He says, come over. Come over here, Paul, to Macedonia. And Paul went over to Europe with the gospel. So visions were used to give guidance and to provide encouragement. Second category is that a vision was used to preview Christ's exaltation, Matthew 17. And that's the account of the Transfiguration. And that was a vision that was really incomparable. Because here was Moses and Elijah to be seen with Christ in his glory. And Peter, James, and John saw it. A vision was used to communicate to the disciples with Christ the glory of the second coming. And third category, which is the biggest category of all, this takes in the prophets. God used visions to communicate predictive prophecy. Prophecy concerning the future. Messianic prophecies, as well as immediate events like Daniel 4, when God even gave to Nebuchadnezzar a vision about his own demise. The tree that's going to be cut down. And who is that tree that was cut down? Nebuchadnezzar. So God used visions in those 3 areas. 7, visions will be given immediately preceding the second coming of Christ. Joel 2:28-32, Acts 2:17. Now some people who are caught up in the so-called charismatic movement have actually gone crazy with this kind of thing, and they think that Acts 2:17, Joel 2:28, is being fulfilled today. But they neatly leave out a lot of things. They lay on the dreams and the visions. And I can't believe the kooky stuff that comes out. I occasionally turn on the channel that has that stuff on it. I can only take it for just a few minutes, and I've got to get to something else. But it's just absolutely unbelievable, not only the blasphemy and the apostasy and the outlandish things are said in the name of God's Word, and one of them is the stuff that goes on in the name of visions. It's just preposterous. Things that clearly violate God's Word, and you've got the problem of then God contradicting himself if he's giving visions to these people. and people are trying to lay claim to visions for guidance on whether they should invest $1,000, buy a piece of property, buy a car, move here, move there, marry so-and-so, and they're getting all of this nice, convenient guidance through these visions. But that is not fulfilled. The Acts 2 passage, the Joel 2:38, it does not say that it was fulfilled in Peter's day. It was not in any sense fulfilled, and it waits to be fulfilled prior to the second coming, the dreams, the visions, and so on. That has not been fulfilled partially, fractionally. It will be fulfilled prior to the second coming, when all of the other phenomena takes place, the moon likened to blood, and so on. 8, visions were a part of the process of inspiration. Visions were a part of the process of inspiration. The reason is because they were a technique of divine revelation. Hebrews 1:1, God spoke to the fathers in the prophets in many ways. And in one of the ways that God spoke to the prophets was by vision. He used angels, dreams, miracles, nature, audible voices, inner voice. These were all used as God communicated His word to the prophets. We have the record of that communication in the Word. So what's the sequence here? It's very important to understand the place of visions in the economy of God. That we have visions, God has communicated His word to the prophets. One of the techniques, visions. This falls into the whole category of revelation. That's the means by which God has disclosed truth about Himself, about His plan. Then the writing process or the result is called inspiration. This is where God guaranteed the quality of the writing of the document, which came, see, God gave the word through the vision. Take Zechariah and his 8 visions that he received in one night. As he received those, he then wrote them down later. This is inspiration. And then here we are out here, and we understand them by the work of illumination. That's the Holy Spirit giving us insight into the significance of those visions. So, visions were a part of revelation. Revelation was the means of giving divine truth, which came out in inspiration. Now, follow me carefully. Inspiration was the means of divine communication to us. This is the way we pick up the Word of God. And inspiration has stopped because Scripture is closed. This is why we do not have loose-leaf Bibles. I'm sorry if you got a loose-leaf Bible, as long as you don't add anything after Revelation. But we do not have more Scripture. That's it. The angel Moroni or no one else is given any additional revelation. We have a completed canon of Scripture. Visions have served to provide, well, let's take the matter of guidance. How did they serve when they gave guidance and encouragement? This was taking up the slack while there was no period of a completed canon. But when the canon of Scripture, when you had Genesis to Revelation, all there, all the principles necessary for guidance, that's it. No more visions. You don't need them. You've got the continuing miracle of the Word of God. You do not need a vision. Visions are no longer necessary because the Bible has been written. Inspiration ceased, therefore, watch it backward. Inspiration has ceased, therefore visions have ceased, therefore no more visions. I repeat, no more legitimate visions come this time in the plan of God. Now, if someone comes to you and they say that they've had this vision or they've seen this and that and the other, you can make some deductions. It is possible to have a vision demonically initiated, or it can even be, and I haven't gone into this much, but it is possible for a person to have a psychologically induced vision. And I've noticed that often when people lay claim to an experience of a vision, it's been when there's been a particular trauma in their life, often associated with poor health. They've been in a hospital, they've been personally ill. Many of these people invariably come out of a hospital experience where they've either been under anesthetics, they have been given some painkiller, and they're physically, they're at a low ebb in their life. And watch how often, therefore, out of that supposedly comes a vision. There's a relationship. Because when you get under, I was talking with somebody who's in the hospital here not long ago. They didn't have a vision, but they were telling me, Nelson. Now, don't get on Nelson's case. He didn't have a vision. But we were talking when they gave him some painkiller when he decided to chew his hand up real good there. And they gave him some painkiller. And I went in to see Nelson one of those hours, and he was describing to me how he felt. And I won't embarrass you, Nelson, with all the details, but he was saying that all it would take would be one sound. And that one sound that would be an ordinary sound that you and I might just walk right on by, not even think about, his senses had been affected by this painkiller to the point where that sound could become the occasion for a symphony. Am I right, Nelson? Something like that. And a person, a voice, could become the occasion for starting off a series of things. Well, if you've ever been knocked out, you know what it's like? You know what begins to happen when you're... I remember quite vividly when I was put under... It was ether at that time, back down here at the Ponceline Infirmary. It's not there any longer. When I had my tonsils out, about 1948 or so. And I remember vividly when they put that ether down, and I started, I were lying there on the board and looking up, and this light and all the attendants around. And then all of a sudden, I remember, I started seeing all these things. I just didn't go black, but I started seeing these, you can't get them anymore, but these things you could get and twirl, and it'd set off sparks, and it'd go around red, white, and blue, and I started seeing horns and people and all kinds of things were going on. You see, the mind is capable of some rather interesting activity when it is affected by an outside source, a chemical. When you are in a state of poor health, the mind can do some very interesting things. Those who indulge in LSD and other drugs can give witness to this as to what goes on. That's why the kids and others get into the stuff. It's because they're trying to find a high, they're trying to get an out. It's an escape. It might be colorful, it might be beautiful at the time. Of course, they pay the price. Because the chemical does something to the functioning of the brain, and it sets the wiring crazy. So I'm coming back now to the point of a vision, that frequently a person will lay claim to a vision while they are in a poor physical state or have been under the influence of some chemical. Now, if you have something extraordinary happen to you, if you think you see something, my advice to you is be very careful about that and think through the situation. Don't go running around everybody, buttonholing people. Oh, let me tell you what God came to me and said the other night. Now, why don't you just sit down very carefully and think back through some doctrine and think about your physical state at that time. Now, I'm not trying to take anything away from you spiritually. Maybe the Word of God was working through your heart, and you were going through some real crises at that time, and you began to apply some doctrine, and maybe that did get off into some, shall we say, some audiovisual effects. Maybe with, see, what we could have had here would be the doctrine, plus the trauma, plus the anesthetic, or some other chemical, and you get the ingredients together, and you might have had some very unusual experience happen to you. But you can't quite say that it was a vision. That's special. That was so special that it was God's means of communicating to the prophets his special word, which eventually was going to find its way into the canon of Scripture. Now, that's special. So if you had a good experience, I'm not trying to take anything away from you. As long as you can justify it biblically. That's the issue. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." What is this fear which he stood in danger of? What is the shield? What is his reward? Next Sunday evening, let's pray. Father, now dismiss us with these things on our heart for our personal growth in Christ, for our growth in protection, for our growth in provision of our needs, enablement to know what's right and wrong, to walk by faith, to know what it is to trust you explicitly when we're on our deathbed, when we're in a hospital room, on an operating table, that even in those traumatic experiences, that your Spirit will take your word and grant to us the walk of faith. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen.